G'day everyone. I'm JJ, Judgy Jeff, and I'm really pleased that you're interested in joining our little social club here at Kingsley, and I want to introduce you to some of the members so that you can feel like you can get to know some of these folks, and so you've got a bit of a head start in building some relationships. So first of all, I want to introduce you to Kevin, who's our chairman of our fundraising committee. Kevin, I don't think he actually is all that worried about raising money. I don't know that it's exactly his thing, but he loves being in charge of stuff. So Kevin is in charge of the fundraising committee. His ideas for fundraising are always the best ideas. In the meeting, he gets more airtime than anyone else. But let me give you a tip. If you get involved in fundraising, don't ever disagree with Kevin. He doesn't really do well with that. But agree with him and then just go do whatever you think is going to be, you know, which is going to work for you, and just do it that way. Just to avoid a confrontation at all costs with Kevin if you can. Let me introduce you to Mary. She's a bit different to Kevin. She is a great listener. Where Kevin loves to be heard by others, Mary loves to listen. She loves to ask questions about people's lives. She loves to know all the goss because it makes her feel really important when she knows everything that's going on for everybody else. You know, sometimes when we're sitting around having conversations about other people, Mary likes to let us know that, hey, she knows everything that we all knew. In fact, she knows a lot more besides. Mary knows everything about everyone. Oh, and then Gary, you'll want to know Gary. Gary and Kevin were best mates until Gary had a disagreement with Kevin in a meeting. He didn't vote Kevin's way, and then things just blew up from there. And things have gone really badly for them. But Gary stayed part of the fundraising committee, and ever since that blow-up happened, every time Kevin proposes something to do with fundraising, Gary always comes to the meeting with an alternative proposal. And he just seems to delight in kind of nee-nee-nee-nee. But he's really clever in the way he does it because he gets on the phone to the other committee members first and drums up support for his idea. So where Kevin used to be able to just kind of railroad everyone and get his way on everything, now people are rocking up to the meetings and they already like Gary's idea first. So it's been fireworks for the last few months on that one. All right, time out. I'm not really JJ, it's me, it's Mike. You might not have recognized me because I was in character. But anyway, do you want to be a part of that social group or what? No, you don't, do you? Of course you don't want to be involved in a group like that. And why not? Well, because you've just seen the worst elements of those three people described and the worst elements of JJ, who was the guy introducing you to those people. You know that in this social group, there is backstabbing, there's manipulation, there's selfishness, there's bullying, there's grudge holding, there's gossiping and slandering. All of that stuff just seems to be normal in this group. Who would want to be a part of that? Now, you know the only unrealistic thing about that little role play? Normally, that's not how we meet people. Normally, we don't just come out and say, hey, let me gossip to you about all these other people. But if we're honest, there is a part of us that does that. And usually just with people who we feel safe doing it around, people who we've gossiped with in the past and they haven't called us up on it, we do tend to find ourselves being a little bit like Judgy Jeff sometimes. You know, casting our opinions about what motivates certain people to do certain things, noticing what people do as their repeated kind of sinful behaviour, and remembering those things about people, and then anticipating what they'll do based on the mistakes of their past. There's a little bit of Judgy Jeff in all of us. And that's a scary kind of thing, because as we've been working our way as a church community through the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus said something quite confronting about this behaviour. He says in Matthew 6:14, if you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. And what's forgiveness? A technical definition is to leave behind or even cast away the sins of others. So when I look at a person, I'm not remembering. As soon as I see Andy, I'm not thinking, oh, I remember that time when you did. No, I've actually separated Andy from his sin. I've left it behind. I've cast it away. I no longer think of that issue when I think of Andy. I've chosen to separate it from him. Psalm 103 says that's what God does for us. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he separated our sins from us. God does that for us, and he expects us to do it for each other. That's the great news about being part of the Church of God. It is nothing like that social group that I just described. It is nothing like a community where people remember and hold on and expect the worst of each other. In fact, it's a community where people believe the best in each other, where we choose to see each other the way God sees us rather than the way a judgmental person sees one another, expecting the worst. Well, Jesus taught on this subject time and time and time again. It was one of the key subjects that he kept returning to. And as you read through the Gospel of Matthew, which we're doing together as a church community, you'll see the topic come up several times in Matthew's Gospel alone. And as we get to chapter 18, it's one of these occasions where Jesus has again taught on forgiveness and again expressed the fact that it is the normal behavior in the church of God to forgive people their offenses, to no longer hold those things against other people, to no longer identify people by what they do wrong, instead to relate on the basis of who God is creating us to be. And one time after Jesus had been teaching on this subject, Peter responds with this question, and we read it in Matthew 18:21. Whoops, I've got a hyperactive finger there. Matthew 18:21. Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother when he sins against me? Up to seven times? Because for Peter, there has to be a limit on this forgiveness thing. There's only so much bad behavior that can be overlooked. There is only so much pain that can be tolerated. There's only so much hurt we can endure from others before we start paying them back as they deserve. And when we've been hurt or wronged in some way, when we feel like people have crossed that line, okay, enough's enough, I'm no longer in a position to forgive you, you've just done too much now, then their sin becomes an excuse for our sin. We know we're not supposed to gossip. We know we're not supposed to bear grudges. We know we're not supposed to speak badly of others. But we use the fact that they've hurt us to excuse us thinking, feeling, and acting badly toward them. And so this question of Peter's is actually really dangerous because it's giving us permission. Once a certain level has been hit, then it's open slather, and I'm allowed to be Judgy Jeff once people have sinned to that level. And sometimes we tell ourselves that we're allowed to do that because the person crossed the line of how much any reasonable person could be expected to put up with. It's their fault. They deserve it. And as long as we'll see the situation that way, we will never be able to forgive others from the heart. We'll never be able to build a culture of forgiveness among us. We'll keep judging, even though we've been told not to. So in Matthew 18, what we see Jesus doing is giving us a couple of principles that help us to build a culture of forgiveness, help us to be the kind of people who separate others from their sin and choose to no longer identify one another by what we do wrong, but rather to think of each other in line of what God is creating us to be together. So let's dive into what Jesus does in Matthew 18. And if you've got a Bible with you or somebody close to you has, if you want to turn to that, we'll be reading from it together in just a few minutes. The first thing that Jesus does in Matthew 18 is that he shows us where forgiveness comes from. We're going to look at today, what is it that produces forgiveness and what does forgiveness produce? Where does it come from and what does it lead to in our lives? And where does it come from? It springs from love. And Jesus tells an amazing story in response to Peter's question of how much is too much? How much do I need to put up with? How much of a debt do other people need to owe me before I can start calling them on it? And so Jesus tells a story which, if you've been around the church for a while, you might know this one because it's a bit of a classic. Jesus answers Peter, I tell you, not seven times, but 77 times. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And as he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. And since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and his children and all that he had be sold to repay the debt. Sounds like a real brute of a master, but that was simply the law of the land in those days. That was what the rules said you should do when somebody owes you a debt. And the servant fell on his knees before him. Be patient with me, he begged, and I'll pay back everything. The servant's master took pity on him, cancelled the debt, and let him go. But when that servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. He grabbed him and began to choke him. Pay back what you owe me, he demanded. His fellow servant fell to his knees and begged him, "Be patient with me and I will pay you back." But he refused. Instead, he went off and had the man thrown in prison until he could pay the debt. And when the other servants saw what had happened, they were greatly distressed and went and told their master everything that had happened. Then the master called the servant in. "You wicked servant," he said. "I cancelled all that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant, just as I had on you?" In his anger, the master turned him over to the jailers to be tortured until he pay back all that he owed. "And this is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother from your heart." It's a pretty stern warning, isn't it, about the fact that forgiveness in the kingdom of God is a not negotiable. God will not tolerate an attitude whereby we do not forgive others because of what he has done to forgive us. And it's a really jarring comparison that we see in the story. And since we don't use denarii and those sorts of things, we'll try and convert that a little bit. It would be as though you owed millions upon millions of dollars, just a massive debt, as much money as anybody has. So let's just say you're one of those guys in the $30 billion league. You know, it is that level of debt. As you get forgiven that debt, you walk out of there and imagine how you'd feel if you had this debt that you just could not pay and the consequences of not being able to pay the debt were just insufferable. You were facing devastation and there's nothing you can do to avoid it. It is just beyond your means to do anything about it. You just resigned. This is what my future is. This is what my family's future is. I am just headed for complete despair. But then the master says, "You know what? I'm going to wipe the slate clean. I'm going to forgive you of that debt." Imagine how elated you would be. I get a fresh start. I get to go through life now without this weight hanging over me of impending doom. This is brilliant. And then you come across your fellow servant who owes you several thousand dollars. A denarius was about a day's wage. So different people get paid different amounts, but let's just say it's several thousand dollars will be rough enough. And that's a considerable amount of money. You know, if you owed me several thousand dollars, I'd probably be chasing you up. I'd be saying, "You know what, that amount of money makes a difference in my life. I'm concerned about that." So it's not as though the amount that you are owed is insignificant. It's a significant amount. It's only when you compare it to what you owed the king, that's when it becomes insignificant in comparison. It's all about the comparison. You know, as we move through life, people do hurt us. People do sin against us, and there is a very real debt that we are owed. When we are mistreated, it is not fair, it's not right, and there ought to be a consequence for that. But when we focus on that, and the more we focus on that, the bigger that is in our eyes, in our thinking, in our feeling. It can become all-consuming. But what Jesus is saying through this story is, if you are a part of God's kingdom, you need to step back and remember what just happened for you. You were forgiven an infinitely greater amount. The debt that you owed to God was greater by far, not even close, much, much greater than the debt any human being could possibly owe you. That's a big thing to get your head around, especially when we've been hurt really badly, which does happen in life. It's a big thing to get your head around the fact that my debt to God was bigger than that, yet he has forgiven me. And why did he forgive me? Why did he not hold me accountable for everything that I have ever done, every sin that I have ever committed, because all sin is against him? Why isn't he holding me accountable for that? Well, there are plenty of Bible verses that talk about it. Here's one that puts it really succinctly. God demonstrates his own love for us in this. He demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. As we reflected on Easter, as we talked about again last week, Christ's death for us was the means by which God took on himself the debt that we owed to him. He bore the punishment that was due for our sins. He took care of that debt for us. And the reason he did that is because he loves us so much. 1 John 4 talks about the implications of that for our lives. From verse 7 we read, "Dear friends, let us love one another. For love comes from God. And everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love." And this is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world so that we might live through him. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. It's the love that God has for us, his immeasurable love, which is bigger than the immeasurable debt that we owed to him. It's a staggering thing to think about. Whatever we have done in our lives that's fallen short of God's standards, whatever we have done that have earned his righteous anger against us, his love for us is bigger than all of that. His love conquers all the things that we have done to break the relationship with him. His love is always enough. And he wants us to be so filled with that love that our love will also be enough when people hurt us, when people wound us, when they let us down, when there is a debt that we feel we are owed to others. He wants the love that comes from him to be so large within us that it can actually cover whatever debt that might be. That's a huge thing. We don't want to take that lightly. The level of love that is required, which is far beyond our own and can only come from God. No longer can I see someone else's sin against me as the biggest issue. It's my sin against God, according to this story, that matters most. And that has been forgiven, and it's been forgiven because of love. And it's that same love that will enable us to forgive others as well. You know, the love that we've received from God not only dwarfs the hurt that we've received from others. What I've received, what I've gained by God's grace, is much, much more than anyone can steal from me. No matter how somebody might wound me and hurt me, they can never steal from me more than what God has given me in Christ. It is impossible. It cannot be done. Even the worst things that people try to do against me, God, because of his sovereign power, can turn around and produce something so good that it makes that hurt worthwhile. If you're not sure of what that might look like, go back to the book of Genesis. Read the story of Joseph. Man, he was mistreated by the people who were closest to him, by his own family. Talk about gut-wrenching betrayal and pain. Yet, what does he say at the end of the story? What you intended for harm, God intended for good. This has resulted in the salvation of many lives. God, because he's so powerful and so good, can turn around even people's worst efforts and produce something good. That's a key theme of the Bible. So, our calling is not to put ourselves in the position of judge, where we hold people accountable for what they do. Our position is to be in the position of somebody who loves with the love that only God can provide. Why shouldn't we judge people for their sin? Why shouldn't we hold people accountable for the way they treat us and for what they do against other people? Well, there's a bunch of reasons. One of them is because we are so, so limited as human beings. As human beings, our judgment is limited by our own perspective. And I hate to break it to you, but you don't know everything and you don't see everything. In fact, recent studies into how the brain works are quite staggering, but when you actually think about your experience of life, they make complete sense. What they've been discovering recently is that our memory is much more influenced by our imagination than we realized. And so when you believe something strong enough, when you want something strong enough, you're able to actually reprogram your memory so that history replays according to what you wanted it to be like, or according to the story you made up, rather than what actually happened. Now that's terrifying, because I've already got a bad memory, and I realize, some of the things I was really confident. I definitely told you that, Carolyn. No, I remember where I was sitting, and it definitely happened like this. And she's going, didn't happen like that. Who's right? Well, sometimes our memory plays tricks on us. And have you ever tried to mediate? And as a parent, you tend to do it with young kids, and sometimes they get really stirred up. It's like, but I didn't do that. And they get really so passionate about defending themselves. And you know, because all the evidence points to the fact that they did do it, but you can also tell because you know the kid that they really believe that they didn't do it. And from their point of view, they didn't. Because their memories have actually been reprogrammed because they're so afraid of getting into trouble, they've told themselves a story so that they don't end up being in trouble. Memory's a weird thing. We're not reliable enough. We are biased. We are fallible. We can't be good judges. There's only one who knows everything perfectly, sees everything perfectly, never makes a mistake in his judgment. That's God. And he never outsources his job to us. What he does outsource to us is the opportunity to love. Just keep loving people. And he provides us the ability to do that. The Bible says this in Romans 12. Do not take revenge, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge. I will repay, says the Lord. All sin is sin against God. There is only one judge. There is only one who is qualified to judge. He will do it, and he will do it perfectly. Don't try to steal that job. Instead, do what he actually asks you to do, which is this amazing supernatural thing where the requirement in our own hearts, I want to be Judgy Jeff. I want to tell people what they deserve. I want to give them the punishment that's coming to them. We've got to let go of that and instead embrace the role that we've actually been given, which is to love them the way that they don't deserve. If you were here last week, we looked at a picture of what God has done in our lives if you know Jesus. And remembering the story of what God does for people is so important if we're going to be the kind of people who belong in his kingdom, the people who forgive, the people whose love for others produces forgiveness rather than people who appoint themselves as judges. And what has God done for us? Well, as we celebrated at Easter, God dealt with sin. He judged it perfectly. He left no sin unpunished. In Christ, everything that you and I have ever done, deserving of God's wrath, deserving of God's punishment, was taken from us by Jesus. And Jesus did everything that was necessary so God could separate us from our sin, no longer hold our sin against us, but in his eyes to consider us pure and holy and part of his family and deserving to be in his kingdom, in his eternal kingdom, where there is no sin, no struggle, no suffering, and all of that is possible because sin has been gotten rid of. And Jesus was the one who made that happen. Jesus took the punishment for us, and that's why we celebrate every week. We proclaim, as Daniel was talking about, we proclaim what Jesus has done for us. And now, because we've been forgiven by God, because our sin has been removed, the punishment has been taken for it, God now does the work of breaking the power of sin in our lives. The penalty's been taken, the power is being broken as God changes us bit by bit, helping us to turn away from our sin and actually live different. So when Jesus says, you know what, bitterness, unforgiveness, judgmentalism doesn't belong in my kingdom, he then starts doing the work so that we start living that way. Do we do it perfectly straight away? No. But we're growing in that. We're moving in the right direction. We're becoming the kind of people who do what God already did for us in Christ. Forgive completely. And so we are learning to do for others what God has already done for us in Christ. That's a really wonderful part of our journey. It's a liberating part of our journey, but it's not an easy part of our journey. Was it easy for Christ to go to the cross? Absolutely not. We will never understand how difficult that was for the pure and holy, wonderfully good Son of God to have all of the sin of you and I and all those who would believe in him placed on himself. What a horrendous moment that would have been to take the penalty for that. But he did it because he loves us. He understands more than anyone the pain and hurt of sin. And he showed us how to apply forgiveness toward others. So forgiveness, where does it come from? It comes from love. It comes from the fact that God loved us enough that he embraced what was necessary in order to save us, to forgive us, and to show us how we can be that kind of people too. There's some scriptures that talk about this really well. 1 Corinthians 13 says, love is patient, love is kind, it doesn't envy, it doesn't boast, it's not proud, it's not rude, it's not self-seeking, it is not easily angered, and it keeps no record of wrongs. That's literally what forgiveness is. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, it always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Cruising through in Ephesians chapter 4, we read, be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. And in Colossians 3, bear with each other, forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. It's all because Jesus has done it first. He's our example. He's our model. He's the one who makes it possible for us. And we have the joy of learning to be like him when we have to apply this stuff in our daily lives. And it might start with simple things. You know, people bug me all the time. I don't know what your life is like, but people are always letting me down and doing stuff I don't want them to do and not doing the things I want them to do. There's always a reason to get narky with people. And often forgiveness starts with just those simple everyday things. God, help me to love this person right now because I'm feeling irritated. And it's usually those simple things that over time they become quicker and quicker and more natural, and you just get into the habit of doing that stuff. And it shows you're being a forgiving person, a Jesus kind of person, not a Judgy Jeff kind of person. But there are harder ones too. There are deeper hurts, and those might take a bit more time to work through, and that's okay. But the point is that we're asking God to help us with those deeper hurts, and we'll talk about a process for that in a couple of minutes. Now, if God is the one who in Christ has forgiven us, has brought us into his family, and who is lovingly helping us to become more like Jesus, have you ever questioned God's love because he has allowed some of those hurts into your life? We know he's forgiven us because he loves us, but how come he doesn't love us enough to protect us from some of the junk that other people bring into our lives from time to time? How come he didn't protect us from that betrayal? How come he didn't protect us from that criticism? How come he didn't protect us from that unfair treatment? Why doesn't God protect us more than he does? And that's an important issue that we want to spend just a couple of minutes thinking about God's love, because you need to know for sure that God's love is complete and perfect. And I don't want you to doubt God's love because you go through some hard stuff in life at times. First of all, let me just say this. You don't actually know how much God protects you from. And sometimes it's good to look around the world and to notice, you know what? There are people who are getting a whole lot of stuff and a lot of junk in their lives that I don't have to deal with. And that's because God protects me from a whole lot of stuff. So be aware, God's protecting you from much more than you realize. Things could always be worse, and that's a kind of a fatalistic view, but the reality is God is protecting you from a whole lot of sin and consequences of sin, and that's just part of what he does because he loves us. But there are some things he doesn't shield us from. So why does he let some things through? And the answer? It's because he loves us. Now, we don't always know how that works, but we always know that that is true. We know a little bit of why God allows some stuff in our life. And the answer to that is, he's allowing that stuff in so that we can get to know him better, so that we become more like him, and so that we can reveal him more in the world. It's exactly what this picture is all about. How do we know the heart of God? How do we know how much God hurts over sin? Well, we'll never understand the enormity of what God has had to tolerate. As a good God, to see all the junk in the world, all of the abuse, all the wars, all the famines, all the greed, all the lust, all that stuff that ruins lives, we'll never have to bear the awareness of that the way God does. We'll never understand the full weight of sin the way God does. But the fact that he endures that for the sake of his love for people is mind-blowing. But the way that I do get to understand it is when I get hurt by people, I get a little glimpse of what it's like to be in that position. When God helps me to forgive, to endure, to be patient, I get a little glimpse into what it's like to be God doing that for others. So I get to understand God a little bit more by the fact that I have to deal with some of the junk that he has to deal with. Am I like God? No. But in just a little way, he's helping me to understand what he is like and how he feels toward me and what my relationship with him is all about. And in that, he's helping me to become like him. Because in those moments where I'm like, man, I cannot forgive this person. I cannot love this person. And when I go back to the only one who can give me the heart to do it, I'm actually being changed to be more like him. So he's revealing himself. He's helping me to become more like him. And he's helping me to reveal him in the world. You know, when other people see the junk that I put up with, and when I don't respond in anger and gossip and slander and violence and retribution and all that kind of junk, they're getting to see that not only do we talk this stuff about God, but we actually share in our lifestyle as well. We declare with our words, but our message is backed up in what we share in our lives. People know that God is a forgiving God because the people who are part of God's family are forgiving people too. What are they going to think if we hold on to grudges? What are they going to think if we're gossiping and slandering? What if they're going to think if we're petty and argumentative and competitive and all that kind of junk? So, well, the words in here are pretty awesome, but you know, obviously it doesn't mean much. But on the other hand, we have an opportunity to show these words are powerful and they change lives and it's attractive. And that's a really wonderful thing. And God does that by allowing the harder stuff into our lives that we have to deal with. So where does forgiveness come from? It comes from love. Everything God does comes from love. Even the hard stuff he allows, it's always because of love. And it always leads to good results. Second big idea. Forgiveness produces joy that is greater than the hurt over sin. Okay, so we've covered some of this already. The joy of understanding more of God. The joy of becoming more like God. The joy of helping others to see God. They're all joys that get produced because we have to struggle with sin and deal with that in our relationships with others. And Jesus described this in Matthew 18 just before Peter's question. In fact, this was the story that prompted Peter to ask that question of Jesus, where Jesus had said, "If your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault just between the two of you. If he listens to you, you've won your brother over. And if he won't listen, take one or two others so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector." Jesus is talking about a process here. Forgiveness is not an event. It's a process very often that needs to be worked through. And going back to our big picture of forgiveness, we want to see through this process the truth of what Jesus has done for all of us proclaimed. We want people to understand what God has done because they see it happening in relationships. We want to see people becoming more like Jesus. That's the victory that occurs when we go through the process of forgiveness. And Jesus very practically says, here's a way that you can work toward those goals of seeing sin gotten rid of so that people can become more like Christ. And it starts with a one-on-one conversation. Now, unless you just are incredibly skillful, have emotional intelligence off the charts, are the world's best negotiator, best listener, most self-controlled, patient, wonderful person, it probably isn't going to happen in one conversation. It might, but in my experience where it says here, you know, first go one-on-one, if that doesn't work, go with one or two others, I don't think Jesus had in mind, okay, day one, do this, day two, do that. Because everything in my experience of life has said, it usually takes a while. How long does the process of becoming like Jesus take? A lifetime. And forgiveness is just one aspect of that process. So many times in relationship with people, we might have a conversation about something that happened, and the first response is, oh, I did not. Well, I never meant. And you might get to the end of the conversation, like, well, that was a waste of time. I don't know why I bothered. You know, we had this discussion about an issue between us, and I was hoping by the end of the discussion we'd have a big hug and say, oh, I'm so glad we worked that out. And we're both Christians, and we both want to honor God, and we've both got the Holy Spirit, and we've both got the Bible, and it should have worked. But at the end of it, it was like, oh, stuff that. I'm not going through that again. And that's how it is sometimes. Because then the Holy Spirit does his work and we go away and I'm all right. And then after a day or two, Holy Spirit does his work and says, oh, well, actually, Mike, you know, there's a bit of merit in what they said there. And softens the heart a little bit, and then we might try again. And over a period of days, we probably will come to a point of seeing things on the same page and then eventually having that hug and working it through. One-on-one doesn't mean fast. It might mean that a bit of patience, a bit of perseverance, a bit of prayer, a bit of trusting the Holy Spirit to do his work, a bit of allowing people time to go and talk to somebody else and say, look, you know, so-and-so said this, and I can't even see it. And that person being brave enough to say, well, actually, I think they might have a point. You know, they might need a bit of time to process some stuff, but if God does his thing, if they're receptive to that, by going one-on-one, you may have had the chance to win your brother over. And what does that mean? What does it mean to win your brother over or your sister over? It means that they have chosen to let go of their sinfulness, to acknowledge that it actually does harm and say, you know what, I don't want to be that kind of person. Thanks for letting me know. I'm going to work on not continuing in that behavior. I'm going to turn away from that stuff. That's winning them over. That's them becoming more like Jesus. And that's the win. If I'm brave enough to go and deal with something one-on-one, it's not about me feeling better. Gee, I'm glad they now see how much of a jerk they were. No, it's about me, because I love them, wanting them to be rid of the garbage that's ruining their life and our relationship. It's about love. It's not about selfishness. And if that has its result, where I go in love, I speak the truth in love, as Ephesians 4 talks about, and they grow as a result of that, it's like, yes, fist pump moment. The Bible's true. It works. But sometimes Jesus predicts quite accurately, going one-on-one won't be enough on its own. No matter how careful, how prayerful, how thoughtful we are, sometimes it still needs a bit more help. Sometimes we'll need to talk to one or two others. And who do we ask to help us? Not the people whose agenda is just to try and prove that I'm right and to get back at that other person. We take along people who can help the two parties involved, or however many people there are, who are the best people to help us hear, listen to one another. You know, in this whole process, how can I understand where they're coming from and help them to grow beyond their sin? Who are some people that can help that conversation? People who know us well, people who can mediate well, people who have a bit of a reputation where we trust them and aren't going to doubt their motives. Who are the best people to help us? Enlist their help. And then Jesus says, if they won't listen to even those kinds of people, take it to the church. Let the whole community be involved. Paul had to do this at Corinth one time. There was this guy determined to continue in sexual sin, and it was just a horrible family dynamic. It was making a mess of everything. And Paul eventually got to the point where after months and months of trying, he said to the church, you know what, you guys are going to have to just make it clear. You can't have fellowship with this person. You don't have a bond. They're not living as a follower of Jesus. They're living as somebody who doesn't want to live for Jesus. And that's where we get to the end of the process, and hopefully, as Jesus says, we'll have won our brother over, or our sister over. But maybe, if they haven't listened, you as a community are going to have to say, this person is acting as though they do not want to follow Jesus. So we're going to pray that something changes in their heart, because we can't do any more than we've done. We've done everything we can to ask them to turn away from their sin and follow Jesus. Now it's going to have to be a God thing, and we'll wait and see what happens in that. So, that's the process of forgiveness. Forgiveness, where does it spring from? Love. What does it produce? It produces a joy that is deeper than the hurt of the offense. What's the joy? I got to become more like Jesus. I got to better understand the depth of God's love and his forgiveness for me. And I had the privilege of helping somebody else get freed from their sin and become more like Jesus. Man, it doesn't get any better than that. It was worth it, just like Joseph said to his brothers. But I want to just share with you, as we close, a couple of things to keep an eye out for as we go through this process of dealing with stuff one-on-one, involving people who can help, and when necessary, even letting our whole church community become involved. When we're dealing with junk in relationships, we've got to be really careful to watch out for power imbalances. Okay, what do I mean by that? Well, if two adults have a conversation who know each other pretty well, you can work the stuff through one-on-one. But if it's an adult with a child, one-on-one isn't always wise. If it's somebody in a power relationship, like an employer with an employee or a pastor with a church member where there's a sin issue between them, it doesn't always feel like you're on equal footing. And that can sabotage the whole process. Let me give you an example. Let's just say that there's a kid who's running around playing chasey on the stage area. They know they're not supposed to do that. Right? They all know. And they trip over my guitar, send it flying, and it gets dented on the bricks. And I'm furious. I say, what are you guys doing? And I really blow my nana. Is that an expression? But you know what I mean. I really get cranky about this. And I blow my fuse at this kid, and he goes home shattered, crying. Mum and dad say, what's going on? It's like, Pastor Mike yelled at me. Now, what they won't do is just pick up the phone and just blast me in return. How could you? You're a jerk. Right, that's not going to lead to any good results. But what do they do there? What they don't do is say, well, let's turn to Matthew 18, six-year-old kid. You need to go to Pastor Mike one-on-one. You need to explain how you feel, how you didn't think it was right that he got so angry with you, and give him the opportunity to repent. It's not going to happen. It's just not fair on the kid. It's not an equal relationship. A one-on-one conversation isn't wise. It's not helpful. It's not loving. It's not going to help that child grow. In fact, it's going to just squash them. It's going to turn them against, you know, everybody in that situation. And sadly, in churches, like every other institution in the world, we have a sad history of where we've allowed power imbalances, where victims of sin have actually been squashed, have not been able to share their story, have not felt heard, have not been given an opportunity to have stuff worked through, because kind of the letter of the law has been applied and stuff's been shoved out of the way and it hasn't been dealt with properly. Watch out for power imbalances. Be really sensitive to that. So there are a whole bunch of ways that we can help the environment be neutral, how we can help people feel comfortable to open up. But there's got to be people who have an eye out for that. So keep that in mind as you seek to deal with issues in relationship. Another thing that we can watch out for is, let me press the button a bit harder, one-sided exchanges. That's the old, hey, listen to me while I tell you everything you've done wrong approach. You know, where Jesus says, okay, go and show them their sin. Now, Jesus is not assuming that that's a one-way conversation, because Jesus is also the guy that said, hey, before you go talk to anybody, make sure you get the log out of your own eye. Make sure you've thought about your own heart. It's in the Bible that we read, hey, you should be quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to become angry. You need to be somebody who's actually interested in hearing the other side, because you are not a perfect judge. And even though you've got a pretty good idea of how they've hurt you, you might not be aware that you've done just as bad, or maybe even just a little bit, to them. And you need to own your part of it too. So when you have these conversations, one-on-one, in groups, whatever, you need to go into it thinking, I am most probably going to hear some things that I need to hear. about how I can grow and how I can let go of sin too. Don't ever go in assuming that you have no part in what happened. Make sure you're a teachable person, because then you set the tone for others. Next, watch out for unrealistic timelines. We talked about that already. Don't think that forgiveness is quick and easy, please. There are some times that it is. Most things that happen in life, yeah, you can forgive like that. You can just overlook them, whatever. But those deep hurts, those significant issues, give yourself time. Allow yourself the chance to reflect, to pray, to study the Bible, to get good counsel, everything that will help the process go well. Again, we've seen churches try to rush through, oh no, something bad happened, let's rush through and get this dealt with as quick as possible. But then not everyone felt heard, not every issue got addressed, the problems kept continuing. Don't rush this stuff. Allow time for the process to happen well. And lastly, watch out for cover-ups. Right, because sometimes we will, because sin is uncomfortable and no one likes talking about that stuff, we want to brush it under the carpet really, really quickly. And we have a responsibility to make sure sin doesn't continue, especially if vulnerable people are being affected. And sadly, we've seen in institutions that didn't take that responsibility seriously enough to make sure they were thorough and that evil behavior wasn't continuing. In the journey of forgiveness, it's not just about, hey, let's get rid of this as quick as we can. It's about really, honestly, let's separate the person from their sin, but let's not just leave them repeating the same mistakes. Let's make sure we're making them more like Christ. Let's make sure we know that they're on that journey. And we're going to help them, but we're not going to put up with the same sin issues remaining part of who we are. So watch out for cover-ups. And if you're ever unsure, like, should I tell anybody about this or should I keep this sin small? If you're ever unsure, talk to a member of the pastoral staff. Sometimes we are obligated to make sure authorities know when there's people at risk. Right? That's I think, common sense. But there was a time where we didn't get that stuff and some terrible mistakes were made. We've got to be really careful that we never cover stuff up. Okay, so we have had a whole big download of information about forgiveness today. So I'm hoping your brains haven't kind of fried in the process. But big picture, all of us have sin in our lives. We've been forgiven by Christ. It's the best thing ever. And we get to be a part of the journey of helping each other leave sin behind. Only when we're honest enough to deal with the issues, to talk about sin when it's affecting our relationships, and to help one another be separated from our sin. We don't want to be Judgy Jeff, the guy who holds everybody's sin against them. We want to be Jesus, the one who cleanses us from our sin and then helps us to move out of our sin. That's the community that we belong in. That's what the church is all about. And it's what makes us the community that shares and declares Jesus to the world. So let's be those kind of people. Let me pray. God, forgiveness is a huge topic. And even though I've been talking for a fair while tonight, we've only just skimmed the surface. Thank you that it's an area of life that we can all grow in. None of us have mastered it yet. And there are some times in my life where I can look back and go, man, that went really well. I'm so thankful for how that relationship was mended and that situation was healed and that sin was left behind. There are plenty of other times in my life when I look back and say, oh, I didn't deal with that well. And that relationship hasn't yet recovered and that sin hasn't yet been overcome. Thanks that we're all on a journey. And that's the promise that we have. That's what salvation is all about. Not only have you taken the penalty for our sin, not only have you given us a new start, but you are breaking the power of sin in us. And step by step, bit by bit, we are growing as you patiently and gently but persistently do your work in us. So God, help us to remember what you have done for us. Help us to remember the depth of your love. Help us to remember that you've made us new, that we're not controlled by sin anymore, that you are able to put the love that sent Jesus to the cross within us so that the forgiveness that he has won for us can also be shared by us toward others. That's an amazing thing. It's a great gift that we have to offer each other. So may we never hide our sin. May we never pretend to be perfect. May we never punish one another for it. May we be a community of forgiveness and growth. This we pray in the name of our wonderful Saviour Jesus. Amen.